As you're seated, please turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And we will be focusing this morning on verse 5 through 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, yet set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we count it a great privilege to have a copy of your scriptures in our hands. We count it a great privilege to be in the midst of brothers and sisters who love your word like we do. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise that where the two or three are gathered in your name, that there you will be in the midst of them. And of course, we know that you are present with us by your Holy Spirit. And so, Spirit of God, you who originally inspired this writing, you inspired it through using your servant Paul, we pray that as we take up this text, that you would illuminate our understanding, that Spirit of God, you'd help us to understand the word that you have given and see something of its practical implications for our lives. We pray that even as we hear the word of God, as we consider who you are, consider your involvement in our salvation, we pray that you would prompt us to be praising you and worshiping you even as we hear your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul is writing to the church which is at Rome. Here's something of the extent of the Roman Empire shortly after the time of this writing. And here is a model of the city of Rome. And we remind ourselves that if you've seen this model, if you've seen these details, there's a sense in which you and I have seen more of Rome than what Paul had at the point that he was writing. He eventually will be at Rome. He will be in prison at Rome, but that is at a later time. We're reminded of something of the advance of the Roman way, of the Roman roads that are still evident today. Of course, not designed for a car to be blowing by at 75 miles an hour, but to be designed for their purposes of horses and carts and chariots, and to think of how well they are holding up even to this day. This picture shows us something of the extensiveness of the Roman roads throughout that kingdom. We add to this the shipping routes that were available, and we see how it was possible for the Apostle Paul to be coming from the area here of Jerusalem and Israel and traveling out for his missionary journeys here to the northern part of the Mediterranean, and then how eventually he's going to be at Rome and still wanting to go on to go to Spain. We remind ourselves of the recipients of the letter. There is the beginnings of the church is unknown. No apostle evidently went there. There was a Jewish and Gentile complexion to the church. And the Jewish character of Christianity in Rome suddenly and drastically changed. In 49 AD, Emperor Claudius, out of exasperation with squabbles among the Jews about Crestus, probably a reference to Jesus Christ, issued an edict that required all the Jews to leave Rome. And then we find the reasons for writing this letter. You've heard it before, but that we refresh our minds, Paul wants to establish them in gospel truth. No apostle had been there. No apostle had been regularly teaching them. No Titus, no Timothy has been there. Then Paul wants to promote Christian unity among them. They were initially very strongly Jewish, and then they were exclusively Gentile, and now they've got Jew and Gentile back in their midst. And Paul wants to enlist their earnest prayers for his Jerusalem famine relief, and he wants to secure their support for his future missionary journey there to Spain. He is now, at the time that he is writing, at Centuria, which is very close to Corinth. And so he's at the top of the fat arrow. That's the bigger, the greater reality. That's where he is right now. He's going to Jerusalem. But then once he's been to Jerusalem, he is hoping to travel to Rome. Once he's there in Rome, he hopes to travel on to Spain. And we need to remind ourselves that God has told him that he is a missionary to the Gentiles. And when we remember what he says, even in our verses this morning, that his purpose in the gospel is to bring all of the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. And if the Romans will support Paul, if he's going to be sent on to Spain by them, then he understands that they as Christians need to know who he is and what Paul is about. And that's part of the reason why he shares this gospel account. 13 times he refers to the gospel in this letter. Sometimes gospel of God, gospel of his Son, gospel of Christ, gospel of peace. And he strikingly calls it my gospel. And that's not an arrogant thing. But for Paul, he is one who is an apostle and has been separated to the gospel. And so he is simply speaking of how he possesses this gospel of Jesus Christ and how that gospel possesses him. And this emphasis on the gospel should reflect in our outline of the book. The universal need of the gospel, the forgiving grace of the good news, the transforming grace of the good news, the international defense of the gospel, Jew and Gentile are all to be included, and the life-changing relevance of the good news. When we think of Paul as an apostle, I want to remind you that he is speaking of capital A apostles, to be sent with a commission. In a special sense, those 13 apostles were commissioned by Jesus Christ to do a special work. And it's like they are the foundation of the building. And then we have 2,000 years of church history built upon the revelation that came to them and the teaching that they gave. In verse 2, Paul is going to speak of how that gospel is something that God has promised beforehand. It simply reminds us of all of those Old Testament prophecies that were now being fulfilled in Jesus. The Bible is an organic whole. God didn't start out and then change his mind. All is written in this direction of an organic growth in the Bible. And then in Revelation 1, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus is Son of God, but he is also a descendant of David according to the flesh. A common way of viewing this verse is that there is the humanity in verse 3 and the deity of Jesus in verse 4. But in our study, we saw that it is better to view the God-man. Already in verse 3, he is introduced as the Son, God's Son. That points to his deity right from the beginning of verse 3. But it's more the stages, that there was this stage where the God-man was revealed to us in humiliation as a descendant of David. And then there is the God-man in the next stage, the stage of exaltation due to the resurrection, where he is revealed as the Son of God with power. And what a tremendous way to begin this book. I'm going to urge you, Roman believers, to be looking to Jesus Christ. And he's not merely one who died on the cross, but he is one who died on the cross, was raised from the dead, was installed at the right hand of majesty, and is now the God-man in power. In Romans 1 and verse 5, I want you to notice in particular there are a couple of words or a couple of phrases that are going to point us in the direction of the holiness of life of every true believer. And one of these phrases, I wonder if it caught your attention, where he talks about the obedience of faith. Well, I thought, Paul, you were supposed to bring the Gentiles to faith in Jesus Christ. What are you doing sneaking in this word, obedience of faith? And then later, he is going to describe them as saints, holy ones. And we need to take the thinking of our own day, of the larger society, where you can talk about a particular individual who is a saint. And this one is a saint. One of my commentary friends pointed out this amazingly simple observation. The Bible nowhere speaks of individual saints. It's always as a group you are saints. So it's not Saint Teresa, but it is the common people of God. The whole church at Rome is made up of believers and saints. It's pointing us to a holiness of life. So we ask the question, what is the relationship of faith and obedience, of faith and good works? Another way of wording obedience. What does it mean? What does Paul mean by referring to believers as saints or holy ones? Well, oftentimes we are told in religious circles that we need to have faith plus good works, and then we will have salvation. And others, I believe, have overreacted to that wrong emphasis on good works and said, faith will equal salvation, and just forget about good works. If you want to do good works, that's a nice thing, but good works are optional. Well, at the outset of our study this morning, I want us to read from Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. If you're going to read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, please read 10 with it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith equals salvation, right? Now don't get the good works on the wrong side. Don't get good works on the wrong side of the equal sign. Because, latter part of verse 8, and that salvation is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The right way of putting the formula together biblically is this. Faith equals salvation. But it is a salvation in which you are not only justified, you are not only experiencing forgiving grace, but you will experience transforming grace. It is a salvation that will yield in good works. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works that you may walk in them. Good works have a place in the Christian life. Well, with that, come with me to the handout sheet before you, and we'll notice, first of all, Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 1, the gospel ambassador. I'm going to talk about the gospel ambassador, and then we're going to talk about the gospel recipients, and then we're going to talk about the gospel greeting. Notice with me then, Roman numeral 1, the gospel ambassador. First of all, A. Notice with me the foundation for Paul's gospel ministry. In verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. First thing we need to ask is, who is the we? There is a plural we that both ancient writers and modern writers sometimes use. So that when Paul is writing we, that it may just be the plural of the author, and not meaning that he has a split personality. But it could as well be that Paul is self-consciously identifying with the other apostles, knowing that as he writes Scripture, all of Scripture is going to come out of that larger circle of those capital A apostles and their helpers. Luke is not technically an apostle, but Luke is very strongly connected with Paul, and so we have the book of Acts, and we have the gospel of Luke. But notice with me, Paul is not saying here, when he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, that all of you believers at Rome are apostles. No, please don't read it in that way. He's not putting all the believers on the same level with him. Secondly, why is being an apostle important? Well, Paul has a unique responsibility over the Roman church, even though Paul has never seen Rome. He's never been there. But it's right as the apostle to the Gentiles to have this sense of Jesus Christ wants me to write to you. Jesus Christ wants me to be connected to you. Now, this is a big thing. I want you at Rome to regard me as an apostle. That's huge. And so there's going to be some information that is given, and particularly about this gospel. Apostle means, coming from the Greek term apostello, to send with a commission. Paul is understanding that there is this very small group of apostles that Jesus Christ chose, and another one by means of Matthias, by means of the lot, Acts chapter 1. But there's this small group of capital A apostles. They are different from you and me. You and I may wake up in the night and we don't really know why we're awake, but we're awake, and all of a sudden we're thinking of a particular individual and we believe that God is prompting us to pray for this particular individual. God can work in that way. God does work in that way. You and I may be prompted by the Holy Spirit to focus on a particular word. I mean, have you never had the experience? It certainly was there in the life of Bunyan, wasn't it? where there is a portion of the Word of God, there's a verse that's just like it just gets dropped in your head. And it's rattling around in there. And it makes a real impression on you. But that's different. The Spirit's ministry on you and me in a situation like that is different than the way the Holy Spirit would work on the Apostle Paul. We may have the Spirit of God prompting us individually to think on this truth that he already gave through an apostle. He may put an individual on our minds for us to pray for them at a critically important time. However, you and I will never write a letter of 16 chapters where the Spirit of God is guiding you so that every I is dotted and every T is crossed, so that when you're done with that 16-chapter letter, you say, this is inspired by God. There is a difference. God's Holy Spirit dwells within us, and God's Holy Spirit works in us individually, but we do not expect to be capital A apostles. This is what is said. We need to appreciate the difference between inspiration and illumination. The Spirit does both. But if I am the Apostle Paul and I'm telling Tertius, write this down, to those who are called of God, called of Jesus Christ at Rome. See, I can't even get it right in reciting it. Not quite inspired, is it? But for the Apostle Paul, it is inspiration where the Spirit of God is breathing out the words. Illumination is when we come together and we scratch around on the words and say, well, what does this Greek word mean? And what does this word mean? And then we put it together and then, oh, I get it. That's illumination. Where the Spirit of God is going to impress on our minds, this is what the Spirit of God meant when he inspired one of those earlier writings. So why is being an apostle important? Well, it's very important for the church, very important for us today. Thirdly, why is having grace important? Well, grace is the unmerited favor of God. And as Paul is writing this, as Paul looks back on his own salvation, he's able to say, you know what? When I started out for Damascus, when that heavenly vision arrested me, I did not start out the way whistling and skipping along the way. I hope I become a Christian today. No. He was going to Damascus to arrest them and probably had desires that they be killed because they're Christians. I have been saved by the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. God sovereignly intervened. So Paul is saying here in verse 5, I have been saved by grace, and I have been made an apostle by the grace of God. 1 Timothy 1:15, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I am number one sinner. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1 is a Trinitarian praise. And it starts out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Paul says, I see that God arrested me and saved me. Now, if I want to trace that back, I see it in time. And I ask, why did I believe? I trace it back to God's eternal love. And when I trace it back through election and through His choosing and through His predestination, eventually I get back to eternity past inside of the heart of God, and there it is, grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Paul is saying, I am not a Christian to the praise of the glory of my smarts. I'm a believer in my family, and my siblings or not, whatever your circumstance is, because I'm just a little spiritually smarter than they are. That is not the Apostle Paul. And he wants the Romans to know it right up front, that it is due to grace that he's saved, due to grace that he has been made an apostle. Now think of it. Here is Paul's chance to impress the Romans with his own credentials. Kind of like what he does there in Philippians 3. And then he says, this is all the stuff I could trust in, but I now count it as manure, and I toss it all to the side. Here's Paul's chance to say, listen, by the way, I'm an apostle because I was well educated. I'm an apostle because I'm well connected to the Jews of history. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And I am well connected. I studied in the school to Jews of his day. I studied in the school of Gamaliel. And I'm an apostle because I scored the highest on the apostolic aptitude test. No. No. What he wants them to see is that I have received grace and the apostleship, and maybe they're both the same, but I am an apostle, I am saved due to the unmerited favor of God. Now further, still in verse 5, now at the first phrase, how is Paul's ministry connected to Jesus Christ? Through whom? Through whom? We have received this grace and apostleship. Well, who's the whom? Well, follow the arrow back. Look at verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4 is all about His Son. It is all about that one who is declared the Son of God with power, that one who is identified in the last phrase of verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says, I am what I am due to the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And at the outset of our study this morning, I want to ask you, is that true of you? I am what I am because of the grace of Jesus Christ. If not, there's something wrong. There are no self-made men. There are no self-made women. I am what I am because of the abilities that I gave myself. I am what I am because I've taken these things and I've really, really worked hard. Well, maybe you did. But there's somebody behind it all. Somebody who made you. Somebody who connected the back of your brain to that diaphragm and causes it to go up and down at night when you're sleeping and you're not even thinking. There's somebody who made you and connects the back of your brain down there to that heart of yours so it just goes boop, 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 boop all the time. And Paul recognizes his own smallness through whom, Jesus Christ, His grace, that I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, B, the goal. If that's the foundation of his gospel ministry, what does Paul hope to accomplish? Oh, well, you know, it's a sin-cursed world. So when I think of what the gospel is going to do, I've got a very realistic, being interpreted means, a very small idea of what the gospel is going to do in the world. Verse 5. through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. Notice the twofold essence of this goal. It is the obedience of faith. That's number one. And it's striking to me that here we are, just 5-6 verses into this book, and we read obedience of faith. And if you wanted to flip over to Romans 16 and verse 26, you would see that God is made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Oh, well, I guess obedience of faith is not an accident. He puts it right out front in the beginning of his book, and he puts it right there at the end of his book, the obedience of faith. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, Romans 10 and verse 16, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. What do you mean, obey the gospel? Well, he goes on. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So there's the sense in which believing and obeying are synonymous. Paul knows that in this book, he's going to lay out forgiving grace, which is based upon our faith, Romans 3 through 5. And Paul knows that he will then very plainly speak of transforming grace, that by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body. He's going to give that to us in Romans 6 through 8. Hendrickson commenting on this phrase. The purpose for which Paul was appointed was to bring about the obedience of faith. Such obedience is based on faith and springs from faith. In fact, so closely are faith and obedience connected that they may be compared to inseparable identical twins. What I think he means by that is not Siamese twins, but identical twins that share so much of life together that if you come into the house and you see one of the identical twins there in the kitchen, you don't even ask, well, is your brother Harry around? But you just step through the doorway and look into the dining room, and there you see Harry. You see one, you expect to see the other. And that's where the obedience of faith. Where you see faith, you're going to expect to see obedience. Where you see gospel obedience, it will be because faith is right there as well. MacArthur, slightly different illustration. Together, faith and obedience manifest the inseparable two sides of the coin of salvation, which Paul here calls the obedience of faith. He goes on to speak how the concept of the name Lord dominates in the Old Testament and in the New. To belong to God in a relationship of obedience is to recognize that salvation includes being in submission to His Lordship. The Scriptures nowhere recognize any other saving relationship to Him. What he's saying is, you can't have Jesus as Savior without having Him as Lord. If Jesus Christ has truly saved me, then He's worked on my heart so that I say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Again, it's striking. Romans 1 and verse 8. Paul is talking about the, we heard of you. We've heard of you because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. But then, ironically, in 16:19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Well, Paul, which is really important to you? Do you want the Romans to have faith, or do you want them to have obedience? Both. Both. A true faith will lead to obedience. Another commentator friend says, these phrases are mutually interpreting. Faith, if genuine, always has obedience as its outcome. And obedience if it is to please God, must always be accompanied by faith. Let me read to you a story that stood out to me from Dr. MacArthur. I'm not saying that all liquor is wrong. I'm not saying that there is no Christian liberty, and yet I think there is a point here. Some years ago, as I was writing with a professor at a well-known evangelical seminary, we happened to pass by an unusually large liquor store in that city. When I made a comment about this amazingly large liquor store, my companion said it was one of the large chain of liquor stores in the city owned by a man that went to his church and was a regular attender of an adult Sunday school class. As a matter of fact, he's in my discipleship group, my friend said. I meet with him every week. Doesn't the kind of business he is in bother you? I ask. Oh, yes, he said. We talk about it frequently. But he feels that people who drink are going to buy their liquor somewhere and that it might as well be in his stores. Taken aback, I ask, is the rest of his life in order? He replied, well, he left his wife and is living with a young woman. And he still comes to church and discipleship class every week? I ask in amazement. The professor sighed and said, yes. And you know, sometimes it's hard for me to understand how a Christian can live like that. And I said, have you ever considered that he may not be a Christian at all? The obedience of faith. Further, his goal. It's universal reach. This is a little number two. It's universal reach to all the Gentiles. The obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Leon Morris picks up on these words. He's great at saying, you know how often the word all is used? Did you know that the Apostle Paul uses the word all? One-third of all the times that it's in the New Testament, Paul is using it. And it points that Paul is not a little picture guy. He's a big picture guy, a visionary guy. All the Gentiles. And then he made this comment, Morris does, that this word Gentiles is one that he shares with the book of Acts. And it prompted me to go to my computer and see Gentiles. And you know what? In the books in the New Testament, book of Acts has got more about Gentiles, more times Gentiles appears than any other book. And what is second? Book of Romans. This was a tremendous step of faith. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He was a Jew, a Pharisee, and a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And when he turned to the Gentiles, he saw not only part, but all of the Gentiles as coming within his commission. There is nothing small-minded about Paul. Think of that map with the big yellow arrows with the red outline. I'm going to Jerusalem, then I'm coming to Rome, and I'm going to Spain. Nobody's been to Spain yet. There are a few pagans there. There are some Gentiles there. Obedience of faith for all the Gentiles. Then a little number three. It's divine motive, this gospel. It's divine motive for God's glory. We can't miss the last little phrase of verse 5. He wants the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Moo writes, if one purpose of Paul's apostolic ministry is horizontal, I want all the Gentiles. The second and ultimate purpose is vertical. Paul ministers for his name's sake. Bringing glory to God must always be the preeminent purpose of all ministry. I was trying to think of where that verse is. It talks about, it's not because of you that I'm doing this. But it's because of my own name. And I found it. And then in my devotional reading the last couple of days, I found it again. Ezekiel 36 and verse 22, you need not turn there. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord. Verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Why does God do this? Not because of all of those who need their stony heart taken out, but preeminently for God's glory, for my own holy name, Dr. MacArthur. Because of God's gracious love for fallen and helpless mankind, salvation is of importance to God for man's sake. I think I remember there's a text, something, for God so loved the world. But because of his own perfection, it is infinitely more important to God for his own sake. God is ultimately and totally committed to the exaltation of his own glory. That truth has always been anathema to the natural man. And in our day of rampant selfism, even within the church, it is also a stumbling block to many Christians. But man's depraved perspective and standards notwithstanding, the main issue of salvation is God's glory. My own holy name. O Father, wean us away from the man perspective, the man centered perspective that is just rooted deep within us. And help us to see that you alone are God. Roman numeral 2. Not only the gospel ambassador, but quickly the gospel recipients. First of all, A, they are the called. Did you notice this in our verses 5 through 7, that the word called is used twice? Called must be important to Paul. He wants to put it right up in front of them. You are the called of Jesus Christ. You are the called as saints. There are two different kinds of calling in the New Testament. Jesus speaks of how many are called, but few are chosen. And when he's using it in that way, he is saying there are many who are invited, but there's a smaller group that is actually chosen and brought in. But here in the book of Romans, the sense of the effectual call, that call that reaches and brings someone to faith, that's the emphasis here in the book of Romans. The other is the universal call, the universal invitation. But turn with me, if you would, to Romans 8 and verse 28. Does everything work out equally well for the Christian and the non-Christian? Well, no. Romans 8, 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who, how's a Christian described? Those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So Paul is using calling in the sense of a divine summons. When you get that notice that the Chester County Courthouse wants you to come for jury duty, and here's your dates, and show up, you better show up. Unless you can do something like I do. And I write a letter and explain what I've going on for that particular week, and I'm pastor, sole pastor of this particular congregation. And by the way, when one of either the defense or the prosecution finds out that I'm a pastor and have a very strong opinion of right and wrong, who's going to want me on the jury? So I finagled my way out of a jury duty summons more than once. You don't get out from under God's effectual call. It's a letter that comes in the mail and it opens itself up and it grabs you by the back of the neck and it takes you wherever God wants you to go. It does not take you against your will. But it nonetheless is effective in bringing you into union with Jesus Christ. Maybe this will be plainer if we look one more passage. Romans 8:29. Let me set the stage. We've got eternity past and we've got eternity future. And in between, we've got this great chasm of a fallen and condemned world. And God builds a bridge of salvation from eternity past to eternity future. And then he tells us who walks across on that bridge of salvation. Same people in every group. Notice it with me. Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, there is a group that God has known beforehand. There is a group that God has loved beforehand. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. Here it really begins. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Effectual calling is this divine summons. The same group that God foreknows is the group that from eternity past God predestines. And that group that he predestines is the same group that he calls. And those that he more than invites, but those that he brings to himself, are those that he justifies, and everybody who is justified gets glorified. Eternity past to eternity future. Same group all along the way. And this is why someone like Dr. MacArthur says that calling is really a synonym for election and predestination. From our limited human viewpoint, it may seem that we first came to God through an act of our will, but we know from His Word that we could not have sought Him by faith unless God had already chosen us and called us by the gracious act of His sovereign will. Brothers and sisters, conversion is more than a man or woman saying, on my own, I have decided to follow Jesus. It's more than that. And so in our evangelism, whether in the park or in this building, this is why we need to pray. God call. God open hearts. Conversion is God taking out the heart of stone and putting in the heart of flesh. That's God's illustration. What sinner do you know who reached in and pulled out his own heart of stone and then put in a heart that was beating for God? None. That's the work of God. And when we understand the importance of Bible terms like election and predestination and chosen and called, you may not be comfortable with those. That's okay. But at least recognize that they are Bible terms that have Bible meaning. And this is why we need to pray that God will bless in the teaching of those Sunday school classes. And this is why we need to rejoice when we see three young people give their testimonies and undergo the waters of baptism. God, you have heard our prayers. You have graciously acted. You have called this one, that one, and the other one to faith in your Son. As Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. But notice more. They are the called of Jesus Christ. They belong to Jesus. God calls them. God gives you and me as believers. He's already given us to His Son. We belong to Jesus. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You belong to God. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but sanctification. Secondly, let me just attempt to do something here ridiculous in summarizing. They are in Rome. Here's the church in Rome. And you got this Jew of Jews, this Hebrew of the Hebrews, who's wanting to be there and delights in the fact that there are Jews and Gentiles brought together in a church there at Rome. And it's really the fulfillment all the way back to Genesis 12 and verse 3, Abraham, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Thank you, O Jehovah, that you made all of these promises. And thank you, O Jehovah, that you keep all of your promises. See, they are the beloved of God. The beloved of God. The Father says, this is my beloved Son. Same word that God uses for His only begotten Son in whom He delights. That's the term that He uses of you and me and the common believers of Rome. They are beloved of God. And later in this book, he's going to say how God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing, not height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will separate us from the love of God. What a great privilege, O Father, to have you calling us beloved, loved by you from eternity past. Fourthly, D, they are called as saints. Some of my commentary friends make a big deal. They're not called to be saints. They are called as saints. It's not that they're called to be saints and maybe they will be holy ones in heaven by and by, but it is that even now they have been called into a relationship where they are true believers and they are godly and they are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, some professing Christians in our day are allergic to any hint that God wants them to live a holy life. But the words of Jesus are rather penetrating. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. The one who says, 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not habitually, not perfectly, does not habitually keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. In this letter, Paul is going to teach about transforming grace, sanctification, 6 through 8. But we need to understand that they are called, we are called, we are called to be holy ones, separated to God. Roman numeral 3. The gospel greeting. The content of the gospel greeting. Grace and peace to you. The Greeks said kyrene, greetings. Paul sanctifies it by taking that root and changing it. Not kyrene, but charis, grace. Something more than hello. The Jews in the Old Testament would say, shalom, peace. May it be well with you. And Paul says, all right, grace and shalom, grace and peace to you. But he's not done yet sanctifying it, is he? Notice where this, that's the content of the gospel greeting. That was A. And now very quickly, B, the source. The sources of the gospel greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you start talking about grace from the Father and grace from the Son, what is Paul wanting? He's wanting them all to experience the unmerited favor of God. He's wanting them all to experience peace in Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace. Jesus opens the way for us to have a relationship with God. Now, some of you sitting under the sound of my voice here this morning are strangers to the gospel promise there, and you're like those who are without God and without hope in the world. But it doesn't need to stay that way. Because like Paul, we have a message for you. And it's a message of grace to you and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross to make peace between you and God if you will but come to Jesus Christ. You see how this guy is separated to the gospel? I can't just say, Kyrene. I got to say, Charis to you. And Charis through grace from God. You need to believe that God's Son, the eternal God, God's Son, was born of a virgin in the line of David. And you need to believe that God's Son who went to the cross and died and was laid in that new tomb. And for some of that time, he was stone cold. Put your hand on Christ's body. Put your hand on the stone slab. And they're the same temperature. But you need to believe that Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead. You must believe that there is this unmerited favor that is offered to us Gentiles. We praise God for it. But it's offered to all. All. Oh, please believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that grace may be experienced by you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you may know peace with God. And because of that, peace in your life, whatever the circumstances of the moment of this sin-cursed world might be. Grace and peace to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that we can scratch around on your word, and as we do so, it makes us want to worship you. We bless you for your grace. And Father, we agree with you that if we are able to have a relationship with you, it's not because we are wonderful. It is because of your unmerited favor that has been shown to us. We thank you, Lord, for something of the evangelistic zeal that we see that in this letter written 2,000 years ago, we still feel something of the evangelistic zeal dripping off of these verses. And we pray that it would have its appropriate impact on us, some sitting here as strangers to grace and peace, would want to experience it. that we as believers would begin to increasingly pattern ourselves after Paul and say, how can I reach out? How can I share this grace and this peace? How can I work it into a conversation? Father, we thank you that we've heard even this day of the example of Pastor Natale reaching out to his brother months ago and being able to say, this is what God did for me 44 years ago. And being of a posture of gladness for you breaking into his life and wanting the same for siblings. We pray, Lord, that in your kindness we would see similar conversions. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.